Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't mean to say that I'm feeling a bit self-conscious, but I am, because I put these clothes on and then I walked out and my daughter's voice rang in my head, because my daughter once observed that when I wear purple and gray, I look like a bruise. Okay, good, good. So all I was looking for was a little bit of sympathy. That's all it was. When Conrad got here tonight, he said, "Are we going to get to anthropology tonight?" And I said, "Oh, no, no, not yet. We're still a few weeks away from anthropology, which we'll have to tie in some hamartiology with in order to get a full and a complete anthropology. But we'll move into all that as we get to it. Tonight, we're going to talk about yet another of the attributes of God. We haven't exhausted the list yet, and there are still a couple of other things we have to talk about in the weeks to come. By the way, speaking of weeks to come, we will not be here next Wednesday night. So you have a week off next Wednesday night, because I'll be in Chattanooga at the conference there where I'm preaching Monday at noon. So if you have nothing to do Monday, come to Chattanooga. New Home Baptist Church down in Chattanooga is where we'll be. And then I said to Tom, "Do you want to cover Wednesday night?" And he said, "No, I want to be at the conference. Let's get people to the conference." So Wednesday night next week you're off, and then we're back the following Wednesday, and we're going to keep going. So sometimes in the past we have taken the month of August off because of the number of families that are traveling and the last of summer vacations and all that, but we're not going to do it. We have a good rhythm going. I don't want to break that rhythm. Folks are showing up regularly on Wednesdays, so let's just keep going. All right?
Yep.
So if you're here next Wednesday, you're by yourself. So just sit in the parking lot and ask yourself what it is you forgot. Answer is not Conrad. Three people like that joke. I'm not going to let you live that down.
I have to quit coming to church.
All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dig into tonight's lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you have gathered in this room tonight. Thank you for the folks via the internet who will be watching and listening. And I pray once again that as we examine what the Bible says about you, that we come to a greater, fuller understanding of who you are and what you're like. And I pray yet again that when we're finished with tonight's study, we come away saying what a great God we serve. So open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes and our ability to hear. Help us to be attendant to your word. Help us to push out all the stuff that so easily crowds our minds and our hearts, and help us to spend the next hour just thinking about you. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
We have discussed in the past already that God is all-powerful, that that's even a name he gives himself, El Shaddai, God Almighty. The theological term for that is omnipotent, that he is omnipotent, that he has all the power. And so I expressed when we talked about the fact that God represents himself throughout the Bible as being all-powerful, as having all power, that that leaves no power anywhere else or for anyone else. If he has all the power, that means that whatever happens in his universe, he must empower it. And so everything that occurs in his universe occurs because God is powerful and in charge of his universe. And then I pointed out that it's a good thing that God is also benevolent because he has all the power. If he had all the power and was a tyrant, then we would all be in terrible, terrible trouble, because there's nothing we can do about the fact that he has all the power. We're just very fortunate that he has all the power and is kind and gracious and loving. And that is one of the attributes that we'll get to in the weeks to come. The love of God is yet another attribute, and the justice of God. We have to talk about those things still. And I'm very grateful that that's the kind of God who has all the power. Last week, we talked about God's knowledge and that he has all knowledge. That he knows everything that there is to know, and that he knows it all in one infinite moment, and that he knows not only everything that is, but everything that was and will be. And we showed from the Bible that he also knows what potentially could be or could have been under other circumstances. So his knowledge is complete. His knowledge is infinite. And we're very, very fortunate again that the one who has all the knowledge, though he knows us, knows us intimately, knows what we're like, knows what we think, knows the darkness of our hearts, knows our natural rebellion, nevertheless, because he's kind and gracious, has chosen us and called us and elected us for salvation, despite the fact that he knows us that intimately well. So you've got a God who has all the power, and you've got a God who has all the knowledge. Now the question is, what does he do with that, and how does he operate with all this knowledge and all this power? I'll put it in these terms. Let me put it in human terms for you. I have the power, I will say I have the ability, to do some things. I can't do all the things I used to do, because I'm older now and my body just won't do those things. But I have the ability still to do some things. I have the ability to do some good things, and I have the ability to do some bad things. I also have some knowledge. My knowledge is obviously not infinite and complete, but I have some knowledge. I know some things. I know some good things, and I know some bad things. Sometimes the things that I know that are good also are the things that I endeavor to do. That's a good thing, when I'm using what ability I have and what knowledge I have to do good things. Sometimes, unfortunately, I use both my knowledge and ability to do bad things. And the deciding factor between those two, since I have abilities to do good or bad, the deciding factor has to do with wisdom. How am I going to use my ability, and how am I going to use my knowledge? The fact that I can think and that I'm capable, how am I going to function and operate, has to do with wisdom. And the Bible is chock full of references to God's wisdom, so much so that that's the attribute we're going to look at tonight. And it's going to take the whole evening, because the more I dug into it, the more I discovered that the Bible talks about it so much. And yet, it is one of the attributes of God that I think is not addressed and talked about and understood as broadly as it really ought to be when you consider how much the Bible talks about it. The Bible says that God is infinitely wise, and so the same way that my decisions, my ability and my knowledge should be tempered by wisdom, the Bible says repeatedly that God, who has all the power, and that God, who has all the knowledge, does things according to his wisdom, which means that everything he does on purpose, for his own purposes, according to his own good divine plan, and according to his wisdom. And once you get a hold of this, and hopefully by the end of the evening you will get a good grip on it, once you get a hold of this, it is remarkably comforting. Because again, it falls under the big heading, the big rubric of exactly what Paul said, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, from Romans 8. Paul is appealing at that point to the wisdom of God and saying that whatever happens, though it may not look good at the moment, though it may not look helpful or beneficial, if you know that God is wise in what he's doing, then you know that whatever it is and however it looks, it is still accomplishing his foreordained purpose. It is all coming together for God's purposes because God is infinitely wise. And the reason that's comforting is because stuff happens in this life that is just so confounding. There are things that happen in this life that are just so painful, so difficult to deal with. You get that phone call where someone you love was in a car accident, or someone's been diagnosed with cancer, or you know, a child's been abducted, or there are just terrible things that happen in this world. And if life was random, if what happens on this planet was completely random, then we would have to say, well, then evil has won the day. because evil seems to just be running rampant and no one seems to be able to stop it. But if you understand God's wisdom, then you understand that everything that occurs within his universe happens on purpose and is all heading inexorably toward the accomplishment of everything he has determined to accomplish. Every little part of it is a piece of the grand design, the grand tapestry that God is weaving together. So tonight we're going to talk about the wisdom of God. As you know, one portion of the Old Testament is referred to as wisdom literature. When you look at Proverbs, you look at Ecclesiastes, some of that is written by the man who is reputed to have been the wisest of men, Solomon, who at one point God approached and said, ask for whatever you want. And he said, I want the wisdom to rule well. And God was so pleased with that answer, he said, okay, and I'm going to make you unbelievably rich. All the other kingdoms of the world are going to look at you and say, well, this is a guy who's really been blessed by God. And it's because what he asked for was wisdom. So he passes on that wisdom in the Proverbs and in the Ecclesiastes. And in those books, though, what you're really looking at is human wisdom. What's being passed on there is the wisdom to live a life that is appropriate, that is righteous, that is well thought out, that is well considered, a life that is prudent. And so it's still dealing with human wisdom. There are other places in the Bible we have to go to find out about God's wisdom. The Proverbs were written to pass along basic knowledge of human behavior from older to younger, and that is wisdom. I will now, since we have picked on Marilyn, I'll now tell you the conversation that Thaddeus and I were having just before you guys rolled in. Thaddeus and I were talking about the fact that today he and Devontae went and played basketball with Jaden and Jaden's younger brother, Isaiah, exactly. And I found out about it on Facebook. And I was so very pleased to see Jaden, young Jaden, who's 12 now. We had recently baptized Jaden. And he was saying that he was just with Thaddeus and Devontae and Isaiah, and that apparently you got beat, right? Apparently he and Devontae beat up on you and Isaiah is the way he tells the story. So there's some 12-year-old trash talking going on. So I was telling Thaddeus how pleased this makes me. I said, because this is what a good, healthy church body is about. That young boys, impressionable young boys, preteen boys, need older boys they can look up to and say, well, they're Christian, they're church-going guys, but they're also good at sports, and they're also fun to hang out with, and they're also good to laugh with, and they're also just good examples of what it is to be a Christian man as you're growing. And I said, then in Thaddeus, of course, who he and his brother and Devontae and TJ kind of make up that early 20s hipster GCA crowd that has erupted here, yeah. Pardon me? What did you say? Did you make fun of them too? Oh, and Kenneth's here, so now Kenneth can be part of the hipster crowd too. And so that crowd is then looking up to and listening to and being around people my age, Robert's age, Tom's age, and have very kindly, you know, befriended us and look up to us and have conversations with us. When the men's group gets together, it's men of all various ages, and we all learn from each other and share with each other, and that's the way a good, healthy body is supposed to work. That's how wisdom is passed along. And then I said at that moment, and we all look up to Conrad. And then you came through the door. You came through and left poor Conrad hanging on the sidewalk. So it's true that a good, healthy body passes on wisdom, because there are certain things that you can only know by living long enough. And it's always kind of pathetic. I can't think of a better word. I'm using the word pathetic in the truest, genuine definition of that word. To speak to a young 21, 22-year-old, testosterone-fueled young skull full of mush. Because it's always interesting, because by 22, they really do think they know everything. And I know this because I was 22. And it's only because I grew past 22 that I can look back on 22-year-old me and go, oh my gosh, oh, what was I thinking? But at 22, you don't know any better. You've never been anything other than 22. And 22 is so much better than 15 or 16 that you're like, I'm 22. I got it all licked now. I know how the world works. It's all about me now. Here I go. And then you get to 30, 35, 40, kids, mortgage, responsibility. You look back at the carefree life you had at 22 and you go, man, I was so stupid. I just didn't know. But there's no way for a man my age to say to somebody who's 22, you have no idea what you're talking about, because the 22-year-old ego is also such that they're convinced they really do know what they're talking about. So the only way they're going to gain that is by living long enough to accumulate the wisdom that it takes to finally figure out how life works. But we older men, and the Bible says this repeatedly, that you're to respect your elders and respect especially the white-haired men who have lived long enough to actually know some stuff. The culture that we live in today has that turned all upside down. And so all of advertising, product marketing, everything is steered toward youth. It's all youth-driven. It's all youth-oriented. TV programming is all youth-oriented. The movies that are coming out are all youth-oriented because it's a youth-driven culture. But biblically speaking, and even practically speaking, it's just a simple fact that you can't know what a 50 or 60-year-old man knows when you're 20, because you just haven't lived long enough. The advantage that the 60-year-old man has is that he knows what it was like to be 20. He knows what it was like to be 30. He knows what it was like to be 40. He knows what it was like to be 50. The 20-year-old has no idea what it's like to be 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. And so in a good, healthy church culture and environment, wisdom is passed on from older to younger. And that's why I was so pleased to see all the different generations of GCA guys hanging out and playing with each other, raising each other up in both the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but also just as friends and as brethren. I just think that's so very healthy. So let's talk about what wisdom is for a moment. I'm going to quote for a moment from A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, in the Holy Scriptures, wisdom, when used of God and good men, always carries a strong moral connotation. It is conceived as being pure and loving and good. But God's wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or for conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to everything else, and is thus able to work toward the predestined goals with flawless precision. So I think you can see now how knowledge and power tie into wisdom. God's infinite knowledge and infinite power allows him to determine what the end is going to be, and then decide what the best path to the end is. And that he can do it with his infinite wisdom because he knows everything. He knows all the options. He knows what could have been. And so he is able to decide precisely what path everything is going to take in order to bring it to the accomplishment that he has set as its goal. And again, this is a great comfort, to know that whatever happens, and however it happens, it was not a mistake. However it comes to be, that is what God determined for that person at that moment in that situation, because it's ultimately leading to his end. Now, because we have very limited scope of knowledge, power, or wisdom, we like to try to exercise our human wisdom, and something will happen and we'll say, that's not right. Boy, that's not right. That shouldn't have happened. But it's because we don't have infinite wisdom. And in God's infinite wisdom, he knows what right is. Remember, we also discussed that he is infinitely holy and righteous. Therefore, whatever he does is by virtue of the fact that it's a holy, righteous one doing it, it is right. It is holy, and it is ultimately wise. It's what was best. You've probably, at different times in your life, narrowly avoided a car accident or stepped out on a curb, you know, and stepped off the curb and then the car was coming. You saw it in your peripheral vision at the last moment. You jumped back. The car just missed you and you went, whew, that was fortunate. Wow, that. And then you start thinking about all the ways that could have gone. And you think, boy, if I'd been a second earlier, or boy, if I hadn't looked up at that moment, boy, if I hadn't looked at that thing across the street that diverted my attention, I would have seen that car. You can think of all the different ways that it could have happened, but it didn't. It happened this way. Why did it happen this way? Because God, who has all the power and all the knowledge, wisely decided that this is how that would work. And it's always under his grand wisdom. In the book Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best, highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining that goal. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise." I like the phrase, wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. Since God is morally good, holy, righteous, then the decisions he makes, and given his knowledge and infinite power to make any decision he wants, the decisions he makes are then wise and just and good because he is morally good and holy. So we have to conclude that if he has all the power, if he's in charge, if nothing happens in his universe that he didn't determine, and at the same time he is righteous and holy and good, then we have to conclude that whatever happens falls under the heading of his wisdom, and this is the wisest path to get from where we are to where he's determined we're going to get. I'll give you a practical example. How many of us have suffered through terrible events in our lives? If you're young and you haven't suffered, hang around a while. Live long enough, the suffering is coming. It's just part of the human experience. Eventually something's going to come that's just going to hurt. It's going to hurt bad. It could hurt emotionally. It could hurt physically. Things are going to happen in your life that you didn't see coming. You're going to get broadsided by them. That's what it is to be human. And yet, those of us who have lived a while can look back on the times of our greatest struggles and recognize those as the times of our greatest growth as a person. Because you learn things like patience and endurance. And my daughter recently said, she was talking about boys. Go figure. And she said, you know, I want to find a guy. She said, but I'm scared. I said, what are you really scared of, honey? She said, I'm scared of getting hurt. And I said, we all are. Yeah. She says, I'm afraid of getting my heart broke. And I said, here's what you don't know. It's good to get your heart broke. Because you find out some stuff about yourself. You find out you don't die. You know, it's, I love you. If you ever leave me, I won't live. I'll die if you leave me. And then they leave and you go, oh, I didn't die. Well, that's a good lesson. That's a really good lesson. This is important to know. It also makes you a more whole, complete person for the person you do end up with, because then you learn to cherish the relationship you have with them, knowing that this is a relationship based on mutual trust and desire for each other and not just based on neediness, which is a very unattractive quality in anyone. If you don't love me, I'll kill myself. Well, bye. Does that seem harsh? Yeah, that's neediness. That's not good. And so my point is, when you go through trouble in life, as you're going through it, it seems harsh and unnecessary. It can sometimes seem cruel. It can seem like, why am I going through this? This isn't what I signed up for, God. Why do I have to suffer like this? But it's only in retrospect that you will look back on it and recognize the wisdom of God in taking you through it. Because if nothing else, he will build up your faith and build up your confidence in trusting in him. And the more you get through those things, the more you have the confident expectation that you'll get through the next one. Because you recognize that it's God that got you through the other ones. And that builds endurance. And that builds character. And that builds hope. And that's the wisdom of God turning you into the person he's determined you're going to become. So he not only knows the end that he has for you, the goal he has for who he wants you to be, but he knows the best path to get you there. And he's taking you on that best path through his infinite wisdom. Let's see. Wisdom is based on knowledge. Oftentimes, in fact, wisdom and knowledge are mentioned together. Let me hand out some verses. This would be the first bundle of verses for the evening. Tom, Jeremiah 10, 12. Go there. Thaddeus, Romans 11, 33. You got a Bible on you, Sam? You going to read?
Sure.
Don't just sit there staring at me. Grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 24. What about you down here, Max? You going to read something? Okay. Max is going to find Colossians 2, 3. He's looking in the front of his book to find Colossians. Charlie, got a Bible on you?
Yep.
Revelation 5:12, and then 7:12. Carol, look up Psalm 104:24. I see Carol quickly scribbling down notes, trying to keep track of all these verses I'm handing out. My notes, as always, will be on my blog, pastorjimmick.com. You can go there and pick up the notes from this week's lesson. They usually hit my website on Thursdays. So tomorrow sometime, these notes will all be available to you. All the quotes, all the verses, all the references. Let's start at Jeremiah 10:12, which Tom is going to read for us.
It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens.
Now notice what Jeremiah just did. He just put power, knowledge, and wisdom all together and said that it was by his power that he created the earth, but it was by his wisdom that he formed it, and it was by his knowledge that he stretched out and created the heavens. So his knowledge, his wisdom, his power are all intimately connected, which is why I started the evening by trying to draw all those connections. I think someone has Romans 11:33, right, Thaddeus?
Yes, sir. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
So there, Paul, at the end of this great section of Romans 11, he reaches the point of just saying, the unsearchable riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He put those two together because they really are two separate things. God has all knowledge, but he's also wise in how he conducts himself. Read that again, just because I like the passage so much.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. So God's going to do what God's going to do, and the only way you're going to know anything about God is if he reveals something to you about himself, because you're not going to figure him out on your own. He is unsearchable. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Is that you, Sam?
But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
To those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Notice how they're intertwined. Because again, think about it. You can't really take any of those three facets and separate them from the other two. Because if I have knowledge and wisdom, if I'm very wise, and if I know a lot of stuff, but I don't have the power to enact my desires or my decisions, what good was that? If I have lots and lots of power, but no wisdom or knowledge, then I'm just a brute beast. I'm just a bull in a china shop knocking stuff over because I've just got all this power, but no guidance to the power. If I just have all this knowledge, but I don't have any way to exercise that knowledge, don't have any power, and don't have the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge, which, by the way, is a very common human frailty, we have these these computers in our homes and this access to the great knowledge, cumulative knowledge of the history of the world so far. And what do we do with it? We write sniping comments on Facebook or YouTube. So just having some knowledge and access to knowledge without wisdom is not a good thing. The three are intimately connected.
It's our recent television.
Yes, well, television is a good example, isn't it? Colossians 2:3, young Max, read nice and loud for us.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge?
In whom? Go back and read the verse before it, too, because he's going to identify who that is.
That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge and mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge?
Yeah, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And before that, he referred to the knowledge of God, didn't he? So here again, wisdom and knowledge tied together with the power of God. Revelation 5:12, Charlie, I gave you two verses.
I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood.
Really? That's Revelation 5:12?
Yep. Just kidding.
Fortunately, Kenneth was with her to point to the proper verse.
I was in 6:12.
Was that a counting problem? A numeric problem?
I saw 12, but it was way back there.
Where is
he at? 5:12.
Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings.
Worthy is the Lamb to receive. And then there's these descriptors of what Christ is about. And wisdom, knowledge, power, these are all descriptors of Christ himself. Now 7:12.
Hold on.
Yes, and if you would, please point it out to her.
Here it is right there. Saying, quote, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
So they're both for Christ and for God, wisdom, power, might. All of this is tied up in and descriptive of God in Christ. Now you realize, I hope you know, Kenneth, that she's probably just a few months away from coming in here. We're going to go, where's Kenneth? And she's going to go, I left him outside. And so, Psalm 104:24, Carol.
O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions.
Here's the psalmist writing that the whole of the creation demonstrates God's wisdom. Now, this is a really interesting thought, by the way, because the universe is like it is and functions the way it functions. We, of course, argue and agree with Paul in the early parts of Romans, Romans 1 and 2. He argues that the very existence of the universe, the very existence of the heavens, speaks to the fact that there is a creator. I just had a conversation the other day with somebody about that, someone who kind of approaches their thoughts about religion to the more natural nature, trees and streams and that kind of stuff. And I said, you know, the Bible does say that the universe, the creation of the universe, does in fact speak to and prove the existence of God. And the person I was talking to said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I said, okay, well, here's the downside. When Paul said that, he didn't say it as a good thing. He said, because the universe speaks to the existence of God, and I would argue to the wisdom of God, because it's created the way it's created and it works, and no one here could figure out how to make that happen. Let's just suspend stuff out in space. Billions and billions of planets and stars and things, and let's hang them in such a way that they have a gravitational pull that would make them crash into each other. But let's make them also rotate and spin around each other, which would, by centrifugal force, throw them away from each other. And then let's balance that, and let's do that billions and billions of times. That's wisdom. That's God showing the immensity of his power and his knowledge and his wisdom. And so Paul says in the early parts of Romans that no man has any excuse because the heavens declare God's righteousness. The heavens declare the existence of God. And that doesn't mean that if you walk outside, look up and say, well, look at all that. There must be a God. So I'm going to hug a tree. No, what it means is you're without excuse now. You know that God exists. You better go find out what he's about. And you better go find out how to approach him, which is why Jesus walked on the planet and said, I'm the way. If you're going to approach that God, you got to go through me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, there's the answer to the question, how do we approach that God? The very fact that he exists and the very fact that the universe exists shows that he is and that he is infinitely wise, but it doesn't mean that he's not a judge. And in fact, Paul says, you have no excuse because he's already displayed that power and wisdom. And that's what the psalmist, I think, was getting at.
Are you through?
Go right ahead. I am.
I'm always looking for little bits of information through the Bible. And, you know, we talk in Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth. And they talk, well, some people think the moon and the sun are going to be done away with. But anyhow, in verse 5 in 104, it says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever?
It's God who laid the foundations of the earth.
I think I know about God. He doesn't waste matter or energy.
Right. Well, you know what? We're going to get to that. We're going to get to the wisdom of science in just a moment. So, because what you're basically saying is science works. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll just jump ahead to that since you've brought it up. It's an interesting phenomenon that the universe has an infinite number, apparently, of set rules. And we count on those rules. We are accustomed to how life works and how the planet works. And that's why science exists. Science is the repeatable, observable. It is the repeatable, observable experimentation. And if you get the same result over and over, then you can say it's a scientific fact. You can count on this. Now, the reason science works is because God has, in his wisdom, set certain things in order in such a way that they always work. Yes, and the amazing part of that is that now science, which is dependent on the wisdom and continuity of God's creation, is now being used to deny the existence of God because science works that well. Because science works so well and God's creation is so stable that people say, well, the stability and repeatability of these things is now going to be the basis on which I'm going to say there is no God. When it seems to me a smart person would say, this stuff is so stable and so repeatable, I got to say there's something behind it. There's some design. There's some wisdom to this because it works. The notion that there was nothing and then nothing banged and then that became everything and then it just haphazardly fell into the phenomenal order that it fell into, it takes more faith than I have. I would rather look at the observable evidence and say, this says design and it says wisdom. Because it works. Let me read some verses to you. Rather than look them up, we're going to have to move along here. Job 12:13 says, with him, with God, are wisdom and might. There again, wisdom and power tied together. To him belong counsel and understanding. There's knowledge. So knowledge and wisdom and might are always combined together. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, says Isaiah 40:28. In other words, his understanding is perfect. He doesn't have to fix it. He doesn't have to change it. God has never changed his mind. God has never given something a second thought. God has never said, oh, that was so close. Maybe I'll take another shot at that. His wisdom, his knowledge are inscrutable. He knows exactly what he's doing. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth, of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, how unfathomable are his ways. I think that was what you just read, wasn't it? It's just in my list of verses here. God is called all wise. He's called infinitely wise. Job 36:5 says, "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in his strength of understanding." Is that an interesting phrase? When we think about God's might and his power, we think about that as force or the ability to control and make things happen. But Job takes the time to say that he is mighty in his strength of understanding. So part of the strength of God is his ability to comprehend all things.
And have mercy on the small and weak.
And have mercy on the small and the weak and empower the strong. Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." God's wisdom is vastly superior to human wisdom. You know, I've quoted this so many times, Isaiah 55:8-9. It fits in this context. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And importantly, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It's always interesting to listen to people attempt to define God in human terms. I had a conversation recently with somebody who said, "Well, I don't think anybody can know what's going to happen when they die." And I said, "I do. I know." "No, I don't think anybody could really know." I said, "No, I know, because I have his word that tells me that when I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. So since I'm confident that that's true, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to leave my body. I'm going to be present with the Lord. So, yeah, I know." And the problem they were having was that because they couldn't conceive of it, they assumed nobody could conceive of it. And that is a very, very common problem in human reasoning and human logic, is that you have the scientist or the skeptic or the atheist who says, "I can't imagine God." Okay, right, you can't. But that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. It only means you can't think about it. But if his thoughts are far above your thoughts and his ways high above your ways, then the fact that you can't think something does not in any way limit him. He is fully capable of existing. The fact that you can't think of him existing doesn't stop his existing. I found out the other day that there was a synthetic leaf, and I'm not going to go into any detail about it, but it's a synthetic leaf that you drop in water, just water. And because of the way it's made, it separates the oxygen and the hydrogen. And it leaves you with oxygen as a gas and hydrogen as a gas, and that hydrogen can be used as a fuel. And they're capturing it in fuel cells where one of these little fake leaves can be dropped in water, and they said two basic bottles of water, this size bottle of water, could power an average house for 2 days. Using this. Okay, I found out about this 2-3 days ago. Okay, I had no idea that existed. But it existed anyway.
You don't know what you don't know.
I don't know what I don't know. I have no idea what I don't know. It's astounding what I don't know. And then I find out about it and I go, "I didn't know that." But the fact that I didn't know it didn't mean it didn't exist. Not only did it exist, people had been working on it for years. It was a whole area of study and science I had no idea was going on. But the fact that I didn't know about it didn't stop it from being. So when someone professes their ignorance and says, "Well, I don't think God exists." So? 3 days ago, I didn't think that a synthetic leaf existed. In fact, I hadn't even bothered to think about synthetic leaves. Turns out they exist. Romans 16:25-27 says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, here's something that was true. It was always true, but God kept it a secret. God kept it a mystery. He didn't reveal it for long ages. And now it's become manifest. Now it's here. Jesus Christ was in bodily form, human on the planet. He died, he buried, he resurrected. Here it is, brand new information. Nobody knew about it. Humans have been on the planet for thousands of years. Here's brand new information that God decided now he was going to reveal. In other words, for thousands of years, people didn't know anything about that. Did it exist? Yeah, absolutely. God just hadn't revealed it yet. So then he says, now it is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith and to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. So, only God, to the only wise God, goes all the glory. And what was the demonstration of his wisdom? That he kept this thing a secret for thousands of years. And then finally made it manifest on planet Earth. And then that news was brought out to all nations. Brand new information. Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to the planet, died, buried, resurrected. And now the truth of the gospel is going out and choosing out elect people from all nations and kindreds and tongues and tribes and people. And this was unknown previous to that because all the prophets were for Israel and the Messiah was for Israel and all of God's dealings were with Israel. And now here God in his divine wisdom is bringing in by grace people from every kindred and tribe. And Paul says, and that was a mystery. That was hidden. God didn't bother to tell you that. But now he's...
But it was a written record through all that time.
Yes, but it wasn't manifested. It wasn't laid out. It wasn't made obvious. Now that it's been made obvious, now that it's happened, and he's out here announcing it, he says, and who gets the glory for that? The only wise God. In other words, he knows what he's doing. This is a show of his wisdom that he didn't do it till now. There are people who ask me questions about Revelation. You know, when I was down in Texas a couple weeks ago, I taught for 5 nights on eschatology. And one of the things that I said right at the beginning, just so everybody could let their shoulders down and relax a little bit, right at the beginning I said, now, if you're going to ask questions about what's going to happen at the very end and the exact order of things and how it's all going to play out, I can tell you with great exactitude exactly how it's going to play out the minute it happens. As soon as it plays out, I can say, there it is. That's the way it goes. Now, I can tell you what the Bible says, and we can postulate and give it our best guess. But everybody leading up to Christ coming on the planet, as Gladys said, it was in there. The prophets talked about it, but it was still veiled. It wasn't explicit. It wasn't laid out. And it hadn't manifested yet. It hadn't come to its full fruition on the planet yet. And so finally, in the wisdom of God, he did it. He laid it out. He revealed it. Okay, well, now we've got prophecy still hanging out there from Daniel. We've still got prophecy from Ezekiel and a temple yet to be built. And we've still got Christ coming back. And Zechariah says that the Jews are going to look on him whom they've pierced and weep like a mother weeping over her only son. And we hear about 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel, and that though they're scattered all over the planet, can be brought back to Jerusalem, and the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and Christ is going to rule from there, and 1,000 years, and all this great language. So we have all these prophecies, we have these images, we have this information, but we don't have the fruition yet. We haven't seen it with our eyes yet. Our faith has not become sight yet. But it's going to happen because this is the way God in his wisdom has always worked. He has always laid out the prophetic imagery of what he's going to do, and then as time rolls by, he does it. And when he does it, Paul points out, look, God did what he said he was going to do. And now that he's done it and brought it to play, brought it to pass here on planet Earth in real time, that's the wisdom of God playing out because he said it, he predicted it, he prophesied it, this is what I'm going to do. He laid out hints, he scattered seeds, and then he did it. And that's what he's doing right now in the present time in which we live. He has laid out those seeds again. He's laid out those prophecies. He's given us those hints. He's given us all that information. And we're putting the puzzle pieces together and trying to, you know, posit our best estimates of how it's all going to play out. But it's going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to happen exactly in accord with what the Bible says. It may not be exactly like we imagined it, but it's going to be just like the Bible said it. And we're finally going to understand some of the phrases that kind of make us go, what does that mean? I don't know. But as it takes place, as it all plays out, it's going to be the wisdom of God saying, see, I told you. I've always told you. I said I was coming back. I said the Son was coming. I said there was going to be judgment. I said he was going to come back with a sword in his mouth. I said there was going to be blood to the bridles of the horses. I said I was going to defeat my enemies. I said I was going to set up my king in Jerusalem. I said the nations were going to flow 1,000 years to Jerusalem. I said that was going to happen, and now it is, because I'm that wise. I reached everything I determined to reach, and I reached those goals via the wisest path. And the wisest path will get us to where God has determined we're going. And when we're all in the New Jerusalem together, I'm sure we will sit around and say, it's very wise. It's a good plan. The way he did that, this is great. Have you seen my apartment? It's very wise. My self-cleaning apartment. We can only hope. It's God who is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Daniel 2:20 said, Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of the Lord be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." And of course, James 1:5, a verse that I have often quoted, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So where do humans get wisdom? From God. God is the source of wisdom. How does God pass on his wisdom? Through his word. That's why the study of his word is so important. The more we study his word, the more we gain the wisdom of God. Okay, I can skip forward because we already talked about the fact that God's creation is reasonable and wise. His wisdom is demonstrated in his creation, from its vastness to its minuteness and the fact that it all works. It's very intelligent, and that's because it was made from God's wisdom. As I said at the beginning, if indeed all things work together for good to those who love God, then there is design and wisdom in how he deals with individuals, and it results in their ultimate good and in his ultimate glory. And then, of course, you know, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You can have all the world's wisdom. You could memorize the internet. And if at the end of that memorization, that afternoon, when you memorize the internet, you can have all the wisdom of the world, and if you still have no fear, no reverence of God, then you're still a fool. Because all you've done is accumulate man-made wisdom. You've accumulated human knowledge, and you have missed the most important part of eternity, which is to get on your face before the God who made everything. And finally, just as God must, don't be fooled by the words "and finally," because I wrote that in my notes, and then I thought of other stuff. So don't be fooled by "and finally." I saw a couple of people go, "Oh, good, fooled you." Just as God must first have had any positive characteristic that humans have. I've said that several times as we've gone through this study. I've said any positive attribute or characteristic humans have, God must have first had. Otherwise, humans have some superior characteristic that God didn't have. And so we are loving because God loves. We're gracious because God is gracious. All of our positive characteristics are characteristics God had. The only reason that human beings have any ability whatsoever to demonstrate any level of wisdom is because God is all wise and occasionally shares that wisdom with us. And so we're warned repeatedly in the Bible that we're not to become wise in our own conceits. Because the essential element of sinfulness, the essential element of depravity, is ego, self-love, liking our flesh way too much. And so it's real typical for human beings to get a little bit of wisdom and not recognize that it's God that granted them that wisdom. And then they get puffed up in their wisdom. They become egocentric and conceited in that wisdom. And they use that God-given wisdom as the source for their rebellion against God. For instance, Eve took and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because she saw that it was good to make one wise. She wanted that human wisdom. Satan fooled her and said, "Yeah, if you just eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll decide for yourself." That will make you wise. That was one of the reasons that she took it. But her newfound awareness of good and evil was the worst possible thing that could have happened to her. So wisdom in and of itself is not always a good thing. Human wisdom, man-made wisdom, rebellious wisdom is a terribly bad thing. So don't seek human wisdom and don't look into the forbidden things. There are just things that God has said, don't get into that. Leave that alone. But we in our ego think, well, I'm strong and I'm secure and I'm faithful and I believe and therefore I can dance around on the precipice of this abyss and I'll be okay, even though I know that looks like a long descent into depravity and judgment. I can probably get right up to the edge of that because I'm so wise. I know what I'm doing. I can't tell you how often I have heard people say, I know what I'm doing. Especially when I'll say to them, are you thinking about how you're living? Are you thinking about the decisions you're making right now? Are you thinking about the stuff you're doing? Hey, I know what I'm doing. Do you know what you're doing? Because God has already spoken to this, and God has already said, don't. And if you think you have superseded God's wisdom with your own wisdom so that you're free to do what you want to do, you better think again. Christians today seek to be wise, but all too often it's not God's wisdom that they seek. And so they seem ignorant of the fact that there is a false wisdom that has to be rejected. James writes about it in James 3. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, he's saying, if you're really wise, if you say you're wise and you have understanding, it would show and you would demonstrate godly wisdom. If you say that you're wise and you are using your wisdom to rebel against God, then you are misusing wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. That is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. That's what James writes. So there is a wisdom in the world that is enticing you, that is calling you, that is saying, hey, come look at this. Hey, come experiment with this. Hey, come try this. And it is earthly. It's bad for you. It's devilish. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's saying there is a godly wisdom that comes down from above. He says that twice. That knowledge, that kind of wisdom, is the wisdom that humans can only know if it comes down from above. Because humans are, left to themselves, sinful and depraved. But if you're wise in positive ways, if you're wise in knowing that you should be humble, if you're wise in knowing that you need to suppress the desire of your flesh, if you're wise in knowing that you need to mortify the sinful deeds of your flesh, that's not earthly wisdom. That's not human wisdom. That's godly wisdom that came down from above. So you have to take the time to gauge your behavior and your thoughts. Paul took the time to say, I take every thought captive. You have to decide, what am I thinking about? What am I pursuing right now? What am I engaging in? What am I entertaining myself with? What am I filling my brain with? Are these good things or are these bad things? Is this the wisdom from above or is this man-made wisdom? And boy, man-made wisdom is so attractive that we just gravitate toward it. For our proud confidence, this is 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, and not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially toward you. You hear that? So Paul, James, everybody draws this line and says there's earthly wisdom. Avoid that. There's godly wisdom. And once you get a hold of that, once God takes the time to reveal some of that wisdom to you and gives you some sense of what's appropriate and how you should live, gravitate, run to that, grasp that, hold on to that, because everything in your life and in the world is going to fight that. And most of the things in your flesh are going to fight that. What's easier? Is it easier to do what's right or do what's wrong? It's easier to do what's wrong. It's just easier to do what's wrong. Is it easier to give of yourself or just take?
Take.
It's easier to take. It's just easier to take. Is it easier to sacrifice for the good of somebody else, or is it easier to ignore their need?
Ignore.
It's just easier to ignore. And so if you have any kind of wisdom of how you ought to live your life, if you have any kind of wisdom of how you ought to behave, that's because God has graciously and kindly given you wisdom from above. And you need to cling to that, hold on to it, and exercise it in your life. Colossians 2:23 says, these are matters which have to be sure. He's talking about the things that humans do in their flesh, that they deny themselves or they starve themselves or they, you know, they try to accomplish their religion in their flesh. And he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, if you're all about your flesh and then you start denying your flesh in order to prove your religion, that's still fleshly indulgence. That's still all about you, you, you. And yet to the world, it has a show, a demonstration of wisdom. And Paul takes the time to say it. People would look at that and say, that's a wise, discerning person. Look at him. He's going to sit under a tree and meditate and, you know, ooh, very wise. No, that's still just ego. That's still him accomplishing his own justification through his own flesh and his own actions. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of men are not the same. They are not compatible. Indeed, they are in opposition to one another. 1 Corinthians, I'll read this and I'll let you go home, potentially. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, they're all on YouTube. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. Do you hear that phrase? In the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know God. In other words, God decided that human beings left to themselves would have no ability to know anything about him unless he revealed himself to them. And this was all part of his wise plan to make sure that he abolished, did away with, destroyed the wisdom of human wise people. This is why you can get very, very smart people. This is why you can get scientists and people who have very high IQs saying remarkably stupid things when it comes to God. And they think that it's a demonstration of their wisdom when they deny God. Because that, after all, is what a smart person would say. A smart, educated person wouldn't go in for those old wives' tales and fairy tales about God making things. We now know how it all happened. It's scientifically provable, blah, 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 blah. And they think that that's wisdom. God, in his wisdom, decided to leave them in their ignorance and not demonstrate himself or enlighten them to himself, because in his own wisdom, he wants to prove how stupid the wisdom of men is. And so the more that they brag against God, and the more they lift up their own ego, and the more they lift up their own pride and their own wisdom, the more they demonstrate that the Bible's exactly right and true, and God wins again. Because God's under no obligation or compunction to show himself to people who are shaking their fist at him and saying, we won't have this man to rule over us. There is no God in heaven. And God in heaven laughs and holds them in derision and is under no concern over that. In fact, it's a demonstration of his wisdom that he left them in that blindness, thinking how smart they were. Here, we'll let Paul say it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, to the world, that's foolish. Why do you go to church, you Christians, you fools? And Paul says that's the great wisdom of God, that he's going to display himself. He's going to save people and reveal himself and enlighten people that the world would write off and say, they're not very smart. And God would say, yeah, but they're mine. How smart are you? For indeed, the Jews ask for signs. That's what they did with Jesus. Just show us a sign, then we'll believe you're the Messiah. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, search for wisdom. That's why the great libraries of the ancient world were filled with these great compendiums of the cumulative knowledge of human beings so far. We're doing it to this day, still accumulating human wisdom and discovering things and finding things and saying, look how smart we are. So the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, that's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is that remarkable language? You got time for one more? Sure you do. For the Lord gives wisdom, says Proverbs 2:6. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I could just keep going on. Do you see how much the Bible talks about the wisdom of God and why we needed to address it as a topic? 1 Corinthians 2, Paul starts writing and says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of man's wisdom, but I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with pervasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Isn't that wonderful? You get a sense of the Pauline theology of the fact that God hid things and he hid them for periods of time and then he revealed them. And all you have to do is go tell the truth of the gospel of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the power of God will do what only the power of God can do. So you don't need to go use human wisdom, human tactics, human tricks. You don't need to use an exchange of love gifts. You don't have to get somebody in an emotional state and get them to make a profession, come to the front, or say the sinner's prayer, or any of the stuff that humans have constructed because they say, well, if it works, you know, whatever you got to do, if it works, just to get somebody to make a profession, well, that's man's wisdom, saying if we just construct a good technique, then we can utilize that technique to get people to make some kind of profession. And Paul says, none of that counts for anything. I didn't come to you with man's wisdom or enticing words. I came and said nothing but Christ and him crucified, and the power of God took over from there, and that is sufficient. And then he said, but among those who are saved, who are mature in the faith, oh, there is plenty of wisdom. He says, and we speak that wisdom, and that's all the sound doctrine that Paul teaches. The stuff that we all go, man, that is sheep food to sheep. But it's the same stuff that the world hears and says, I don't get it. I want no part of this. That's God's divine wisdom. I have more. You'll have to just go get the notes. God in his wisdom has given to the church what we need to share and teach and extol and proclaim. I'm going to read this and we'll go. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. How often has Paul now said that as we speak these mysteries of God, that we are speaking the hidden wisdom of God. This was always God's determination before the foundation of the world. Wrote down names, chose people, elected people, and then went about bringing, through his power, through his infinite knowledge, he brought his determination and his decrees to come to pass in time. And this is a demonstration of his wisdom. In other words, Carol is here right now and believes in Christ as her Savior because the wisdom of God determined that that was going to happen and that the best way to have that happen was to take her on the path that he took her on. The reason anybody here knows anything about God is because he in his wisdom decided when he was going to reveal himself to you and how, what family you were going to be born into, what color you were going to be born, what society, what structure, what country. He determined all of that in his divine wisdom so that it would play out to the end of his determination of your salvation or even ultimately the judgment of the people who he is going to judge. His wisdom is past finding out. It is inscrutable, but it's also not up to us to judge. He is infinitely wise. Our job is to align ourselves with that reality and recognize that whatever he does is good, is right, is holy, is just, and is wise. And if he knows what he's doing, trust him. Make sense?
Yes, it does.
Believe his word.
Believe his word. God let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that you are wise. Thank you that in your wisdom and in your knowledge, in your infinite knowledge of us, you nevertheless utilized your power and your wisdom to change us, to draw us, to enlighten us. You caused us to become aware of your presence and who you are. You put your spirit in us, and with each step we take through this life, you are demonstrating your wisdom. And we thank you that you are the all-wise God. Cause us to trust that. Cause us to know that you know what you're doing. And cause us to continue to proclaim the gospel of free and sovereign grace and to raise up your Son and to proclaim that he was here and that he died and that he raised again and that he is at this very moment interceding for his people and that we will be ultimately glorified and stand in your presence. Because in your wisdom, that's what you decided to do. So you get all the glory and all the praise and all the honor forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.